each other's lives. We see it, you know, there's physical pain, there's mental pain, emotional pain, and it all kind of falls like in an unpredictable way. I mean, everybody's got a different lot in life. And if I look at my life, I think, man, I you know, I'm quite grateful. I haven't had to really face a real devastating tragedy at any point. Was born into a good family, or all, you know, all that kind of external stuff goes for me. My personal experience, for many of you who know my story, my greatest suffering has come from the inside, dealing with the darkness of depression and how that just sucks the joy and the love out of life, a desire to live, that kind of gets sucked out by something like depression, and now you've got this void, and it's just this twisted monster of anger and frustration and sadness kind of fills that spot, and it's devastating. And personally, some of you can relate to that kind of thing, and you may have heard me say it before. If you can, you appreciate hearing that, because it's not as though people look at you and see how you're suffering. And that's, at times, you kind of wish it was, I wish I had a broken leg, because if I had a broken leg, then somebody would look at me and say, that's why you're moving slow, is because you're dealing with pain, and I can see that hurt. And yet when your heart is hurting, people don't necessarily look at you and understand why it is. It seems like what's ahead is insurmountable, and why there's so much pain today. And so people experience pain internally, externally, and it seems so random, and some just seem to get let off the hook easy with a life that is just smooth sailing, and others just can't seem to get ahead. Tragedy strikes without explanation, and everything's an uphill battle. And we could compare scars, but when we look at somebody like the author Paul in the scriptures, and when he's writing to the Romans, he's writing to them with a whole lot of perspective on suffering. He's got a lot of experience. Earlier on, he writes to the church in Corinth, and he explains to them how well acquainted he is with hardships and suffering. And so he goes on the list, and not really showing off, but in saying, because of my faith, I have suffered hardships. I've been beaten. I've been starved. I've been imprisoned. I've been mocked and ridiculed. I mean, he has had kind of everything thrown at him, and he just keeps on kind of trucking. He's got this admirable attitude where people say, Paul, we're going to kill you for this faith. And he says, well, that's all right. To die is gain. They say, well, fine, we'll let you live. And he says, great, to live is Christ. And they just can't get in his head, because he's got this incredible perspective on suffering. And that's what's unique about the gospel, is the perspective it can give us on suffering, which is so different than what we naturally come up against. And Paul's suffering is different than mine, and my suffering in life is different than yours. And we could go ahead and compare battle scars and see who's got it worse, but there's a far better way to engage with this topic of suffering. And that's not to compare with one another who's got it worse, but to look at what all suffering has in common for the people of God. What all suffering has in common for the people of God. And that's not to say that all suffering is equal, and that we shouldn't show extraordinary compassion for those who suffer in what seem to be greater ways and less fair ways, but there's something unique about suffering for followers of Jesus as a way to look at it. And when it's like in my house, we just got a game called Spot It, and you've got all these cards, and so you have a card, another player has a card, and there's a pile in the middle, and they've got a whole bunch of little pictures on them, and there's a match. One card with every other card has one picture that matches, so you got to spot the match. And so you've got your card with a bunch of little pictures, theirs, and one in the middle. And when you see one in the middle, you call it out, grab it, yank it out of your kid's hands, and put it, because you're quicker than they are, stronger, and you put it on your pile. And then now that's your new card that you've got to match with it in the middle. And as a family, we're actually pretty even at this. And it's one of the reasons we love this game, is because adult or kid, it doesn't matter. You're just looking for a green splat. And you say, splat, and you see it, and you grab it. And so they're pretty even, and we've played a lot. And we played so many times that we know exactly how many cards it takes to win when you're playing, because now we figured out, well, there's 55 cards in the deck, and so we don't need to have both people counting out their cards, only one. So if they look similar, count it out. If you got 27 or less, guess what? You're a loser. And if you got 28 or more, you're a winner. So only one person needs to count, both don't, but occasionally there's a blowout, and it's like 52-3. And that's because somebody's got to teach my kindergartner how to handle defeat, so you give her. But sometimes it's just, you look at it and it is so clear who won. There's no point in even counting, right? You look at it and at glance, don't even hold the stacks up. That's not worth comparing. It's a no-brainer. And all the suffering in the world, all of it, the very worst of what you faced and what you will face going forward, all of the grief and the tears and the worry and shame, all of it stacks up to like three cards compared to the glory that's to come, which is the 52. I mean, the Apostle Paul is the one who's writing to us, and we're in chapter 8, verse 18. So if you got a Bible, you want to turn to it. Chapter 8, verse 18 is where we're kicking off today. And this is Paul, who's got a great perspective on suffering, you know, externally, but also internally, as he's dealt with the not only the wounds of being beaten, but also the wounds of being rejected and ostracized and attacked. And yet this is his perspective when he reflects on what he's been through. In verse 18, he says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. It's not worth comparing. Meaning, he adds up everything that he's been through, and it's not worth comparing to the glory that he knows is ahead. At a glance, it's a no-brainer. There's no point in taking all the suffering and putting it on a scale and then taking all we know about what glory will be like in heaven and putting that on the other side to see if it's worth it. It's not worth comparing. All that he's been through, and that's not to say that sorrow and suffering, as heavy as it is less heavy than it is. It's heavy. It sucks. Pain. It hurts. And there seems to be injustice in it sometimes, and that is what it is. And yet compared to, in light of the glory that's to come, that gets smaller, that shrinks. And it doesn't even begin to tip the scales. But our ongoing problem in life is that we're so distracted by the here and now. And what comes into our field of view is some suffering. There's something in front of us that is distracting us, frustrating us, confusing us, and it's all we see. And it doesn't come into our field of view and then take its rightful place as just a dinky little speck way off in the corner compared to the glory of the gospel, of the Savior that we know that's been given to us. It comes and it parks itself right in front of us so that we can't seem to see around it, we can't see through it or over it or under it. It's just right in front of us. And yet it's this perspective in the gospel that is supposed to make it dissipate in light of the glory of the gospel and what's to come. And we respond differently. Like, some people get angry at the injustice of it. There you go, right? Thanks for participating. Who gets just kind of distraught and down and kind of overcome by the challenges of life? Who gets just obsessed with fixing and getting rid of the problems and you know, working it out and making it happen? And maybe some who just are, it's about dulling and turning away from that. I got to find something to do that'll distract me, take my mind off, take the edge off that. We deal with it in all sorts of different ways, but the reality is it's supposed to shrink and become smaller in light of what we have in Christ, because the suffering, reality is it's not going anywhere. In this world, we will have trouble, and that's not, you know, take my word for it. Jesus himself said that. In John 16, 33, he says this. He says, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble. You will. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Suffering, it's not going anywhere. It's not. It's going to keep coming for us. As long as we've got breath in our lungs, suffering, pain, sin, sorrow, it's going to hunt us down. I mean, Satan is described like a prowling lion looking for someone to devour. It is keeping on after us. What changes is not our ability to have suffering or not, but our perspective in the midst of it. And when we feel consumed by sorrow, by sin, by what's going on and what's wrong in this world, we don't get to just push in a, you know, an ejection seat and take off. We have to stay here and deal with it. And so what's not in our control is whether or not we endure suffering in this world. What is within our control is how we perceive that. And it's our vision of eternity that needs to grow in light of it. Because it's not as though our problems technically shrink or become lighter. It's only in comparison to a growing vision of the glory that's to come that they seem to shrink. And that's the perspective that Paul had, which was incredible. And he had that by fixing his mind on the heavens. And he calls people to it again and again. In Colossians, he says, set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. This is how he's able to endure the worst of what life has to throw at him, because he sets his mind on heavenly things. In 2 Corinthians, where he also talks about these beatings and what he's endured, he says, therefore, we do not lose heart. He says, though outwardly we are wasting away, and for him it was very physical. He was being starved. He was being beaten. Outwardly, physically, he's wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. I mean, what a perspective to call imprisonment and being starved and light and momentary troubles. What a perspective in terms of the eternity and the glory that's to come that would allow you to be able to say these are light and these are momentary. And so he says, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen. Because what does he see when he looks around? He sees shackles. He sees ribs. He sees festering wounds from beatings. That's what he sees. But we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So he's got this calling to us to lift our eyes to the heavens and to the glory that's to come. And that's all sorts of, I mean, wrapped up in the glory that's to come. I mean, that's the resurrection to new bodies, which means on a very practical level, no more love handles, no more triple chins on the selfies. There's things like that that are going to be really great to just see dissipate into the rearview mirror. But far more importantly is that we're resurrected to new bodies that are immortal, that are no longer plagued by sin, that no longer experience sickness or death. Heaven is described as a place of no mores. I mean, there's all these things that we experience here, and yet there will be no more tears, no more grief, no more sorrow, no more confusion, frustration, anxiety, depression, no more loss, no more struggle, no more conflict. And when you start to take all of those things out of the equation, what you're left with is this beautiful, almost unimaginable picture where what's left is hope and eternal peace and joy, giddiness, laughter, love, contentment. I mean, the stuff that's left when you remove all of that which evil has brought into this world, which is here because of sin and the curse, it becomes this most beautiful reality. And there we'll worship Jesus face to face. And so this veil that's there now is removed, and we get to meet Christ and worship him face to face in this place that's been prepared for us. And we've got some descriptions of what that's going to be like. I mean, it's gold streets. We get the idea of jewels and pearly gates and the Garden of Eden restored. It looks like it's going to be this beautiful place. And I was listening to a sermon this week that said, like, take note of this. The heaven has streets made of gold. And if you roll back to Genesis 2:7, man is created out of dirt. And if you're just trying to figure out kind of what this body is worth, we're created from dirt, God breathes life into us, but eventually we return to dirt. The streets in heaven are made of gold. This temporary life is so insignificant in terms of the physical, temporary, what is seen. That'll just fade away. And so in heaven, we've got this description of gold, and maybe that's what it's going to be like, or maybe that's just God who's given the Apostle John this vision, doing the best at taking the most beautiful things that this world has to offer and using them as kind of an example, when in reality, heaven is beyond our imagination, beyond what we've seen or heard. I mean, the promises of what's there are incredible. And so, you know, maybe this is just the closest we can describe things from an earthly perspective, but it's going to be so incredible. And not just is the place great and the opportunity to worship God face to face and the experience, the feeling that we'll have, all of that is great, but the natural order around us is going to be put back the way it was supposed to be before sin came and the curse came. Because before sin came, the animals weren't killing each other. People weren't dying. There wasn't sickness. Isaiah the prophet gives this beautiful description of what things were like and what they will be like when the right order of the earth is restored. It says, in that time, the wolf will dwell with the lamb. And the leopard will lie down with the young goat and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. Anybody know what a fatling is? Poor animal being called a fatling. That's the one that's been fed a whole bunch to get fattened for the slaughter. So he doesn't have to worry about being slaughtered. He just got to eat really good all his life. And he just gets to lie down with the young lion. And what's a little boy is leading them along. A little boy leads them. And then it goes on. And the cow and the bear are going to graze, and their young will lie down together. How cute. A baby cow and a baby cub are going to play together and not actually end up killing each other. The lion will eat straw like the ox. There's going to be no need for it to kill and eat meat. I don't know what that has to mean for, like, bacon and all that sort of stuff. There's a theological thing. Butchers, I don't know what you're going to do in heaven. Maybe you get time off. I don't know. There won't be meat. At least in the form of there having been death. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den. Doesn't that sound like paradise? It sounds a little more like hell to some. But imagine snakes without any fear of being hurt by them. Now they're a pretty cool little thing, right? You get to play with them and stretch them out, and they're not going to hurt you because they're going to have a great time. They're going to think it tickles. Like, there's no pain. It's this beautiful picture. They will not hurt and destroy in all my mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There's going to be no more prides of lions painfully taking down elephants. For ourselves, our experience, there will be no more suffering, no more death. What is to come is incomparably beautiful to what we've seen here. And as we see suffering, we got to see it in light of the greater picture of what's to come, because it makes it smaller. It makes it shorter. It makes it sting less, because great things are to come. And yet this is kind of the reality. And so often suffering comes, it takes up our field of view, and we struggle to see the bigger picture. And part of the reason for that, we got to understand, is the day and the times in which we live, where us and creation as a whole is under the curse that came about from sin. And Paul goes on to explain that so we understand, yes, suffering is not worth comparing to the eternal glory that will be revealed in us, but for now there is suffering, and this is why. It goes on in verse 19. It says, "For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed." That children of God being revealed. We'll stop there for a minute. That's the children of God being resurrected to new and everlasting life. And so right now, if you've put your faith in Christ, you are a child of God adopted into his family. That's done. But when Jesus returns again, you will be resurrected in a new body. The fullness of redemption will be complete then. Right now, it's a done deal, but it's in process in terms of how it's happening, where we're becoming like Christ. We're being sanctified, made holy like him. We're in process now, and when we're revealed in full, the fullness of that redemption is complete. That's what creation as a whole is waiting in eager expectation for. And creation is personified as waiting, because creation, along with us, has been subjected to frustration and to sin and to the effects of the curse. And so it goes on in verse 20 and says, "For creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it." And that frustration that the creation is under is futility and frailty and decay. And that prevails in everything that's created. The most beautiful animals that are born eventually have an end, and they die, and they return to the dirt of the earth. The most beautiful flowers that blossom end up decaying and become part of the next cycle of that. There's a brokenness where the earth is revolting under the brokenness that's come about from sin. I mean, that's natural disasters for you, is a revolting against the brokenness of the order of the world as it was intended to be. And creation, it didn't choose this, right? The mountains and the trees, fish don't choose to be sinners. Spiders don't choose to be sinners, evil. They just are. They don't have a choice. They're not moral beings like humans are. And yet they're subjected to it, because in the beginning, God created man, and then he gave the land. Dominion over the land. Name the animals. Till the land. Farm. Eat from it. Enjoy. It was like man was the king over the earth. And when the king falls, the subordinates of the king also suffer. And so as mankind's sin, creation was subjected to frustration. And that sinfulness and the effects of the curse spill over, and all of a sudden now the earth is going to produce thorns. And there's going to be great pain in all the world, and death enters into the picture. And yet it's not in hopelessness. It's not in hopelessness. If you're following along in your Bible, you realize that this verse stopped short of where that verse actually ends, because it ends with the words "in hope." Because this subjection to frustration is our present reality, but it's not permanent. It's temporary. What is seen is temporary. What is unseen, what we hope for, is what's to come. He goes on and says, "It was subjected to this frustration in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay." Now, it can't liberate itself because it's inanimate, but it is in bondage to decay, and it will be brought into freedom and the glory of the children of God. And we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And this is, I don't know much about childbirth, but I think this is a great choice, because it's one of the most intense pains a person can imagine, from what I hear. And it's followed by what? One of the greatest possible joys that can be experienced on this planet. And so it's a specific kind of pain. It's a kind of pain that doesn't culminate in grief, but it's a kind of pain that precedes life and newness. I mean, an expectant mother groans, right, and wails and screams and howls. But in the midst of all that, it's laden with hope about what's to be revealed, what's to come. And when it comes to the way the world is suffering and creation is groaning, it's like childbirth in that it's not meaningless and it doesn't culminate in death or an end, but in a beginning of anticipation of new life and a new heavens and a new earth. And so creation is eagerly awaiting this. And some have described the language of that as that eager expectation as holding its breath. Creation is holding its breath in anticipation when things will be made right. Creation is on tiptoe, some have said, just eagerly awaiting the creation, the restoration of all that is to be as it once was. And we, as individuals, should as well. He carries on in verse 23. Not only so, not only does creation eagerly anticipate this renewal, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. We've been adopted, but there'll be the fullness of that experience with the redemption of our bodies. That's what creation's waiting for when things are set right. And we groan too, inwardly. And we ought to. There should be such great discomfort, not just settling for this life and the best that we have to experience as if that's the best that we're going to get. We should groan and be uncomfortable. This isn't our home. And we who have the first fruits of the Spirit are the ones who groan in that way. And that first fruits of the Spirit, I mean, first fruits in the Old Testament would be the first of the harvest that was collected, that's given as an offering to God. And this is God's way of expressing to us that the Spirit of God has been given to us. And so we've got the Spirit of God who's been given to us, and on the one hand is very active. We don't have just a promise of how things are going to be without a present reality of the greatness of that. We've got the Spirit of God living in us now, testifying to our spirits that we're saved, giving peace, giving hope, giving joy, giving us strength, and in all of that, it's a foretaste of what's to come. Those who have met with Christ and experienced the newness of spiritual life that's been given to them have a taste of what's to come. Those who don't haven't tasted that yet. And it's not meant to be that meeting Christ here is the best it's ever going to be. It's an appetizer to what's to come in knowing Christ in a new way. But not only is the Holy Spirit with us, in us, working in us, the Holy Spirit plays a particular role in that he's a deposit guaranteeing what's to come. In 2 Corinthians 5:5, it describes the Holy Spirit of God who is given to us as a deposit guaranteeing what's to come. It's like a down payment where God says, I'm coming back and I'm going to give you the rest of what I've promised you. And so the Spirit of God in our lives today is this evidence that we are sons and daughters, and it's this guarantee that the glory of heaven, the inheritance that we stand, is going to be given to us. And this gives us all the hope in the world. He carries on and says, for in this hope we were saved. But a hope that's seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. We got this great hope about what we've seen a glimmer of and tasted just a sample of. There's greatness to come. But in the midst of it, we're here waiting patiently, trusting in the Lord and his timing, and having to endure suffering. And we do that with a perspective that has our minds focused on heavenly things and not captivated by the suffering of this life, and also not distracted and captivated by the shimmers of gold and of materialism in this life, as if that's the best that's to come, as if we should fix our eyes and strive towards that. No, we're called away from that to fix our eyes on the heavenly things. But in the meantime, we struggle and we suffer, and this isn't our home, and we feel alien, and that's good because we are aliens here, waiting to be taken to where we are citizens in heaven. And in the midst of this struggle, God is so present and gives us a glorious promise in these next verses. This is, for me, this borders the limits of my imagination for what God would actually do for me. Read with me in verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And so, the Holy Spirit of God prays for you. The Holy Spirit of God prays for you. When you don't know what to pray, he is praying for you. When, I mean, hope is what carries us through. Hope is such a powerful thing. But the Spirit of God comes to our aid when we don't know how to pray. And the one that searches our hearts, which is God, knows the mind of the Spirit because they're one. And the Spirit is praying in accordance with the will of God. And as if that's glorious enough, what we're told of Jesus is that he's our advocate, that he intercedes on our behalf to the Father. And so, I mean, we think, and it is amazing, that God would send his son to die for us. But yet the ongoing work of God in our lives, I think, you know, it's probably my turn to do something for you. And yet what God has promised is that the Son continues to intercede on behalf of us to the Father God, that the Holy Spirit of God is praying with wordless groans, with an understanding of our hearts that is deeper than even our own understanding of our hearts. He is praying for us, voicing those requests to God. And so, you know how good it feels when somebody says, you know, let me pray for you. I'll pray for you about that. And you think, wow, and you can often feel yourself being lifted up in prayer. Remember that this is what the Spirit of God is doing for you all the time, is interceding when you don't know how to pray, when you don't know what to pray. The Spirit of God, in our weakness, as we struggle with life and suffering, but as we look forward with eager anticipation, the Spirit of God is praying for us. And so as we wait patiently, but yet expectantly, with an eager anticipation, and the Spirit of God is praying for us and helping God to answer those prayers and work in us as we await. And we think, if creation, if the mountains, if the trees, if they are waiting eagerly the redemption of all things, how much more should we who have minds to actually comprehend this stuff, at least in some measure, how much more should we be eagerly anticipating what's to come, have our head in the clouds thinking that as suffering comes our way, that it takes its place far off in the distance compared to the great glory of what God is offering us, because we know that when suffering in this life, when we take it all put together, we stack it all up, if we just fix our eyes on it, we will be crushed by it. We'll find ourselves in despair. And I in the mornings, I have such bad discipline sometimes. I'm so tired, so I'll just lay down on the couch. I'll just lay down for a little while. I never feel better at like 6 in the morning if I lay down on the couch for just a little while with my eyes a little bit open. Right? If I get myself in that posture, I'm not getting less tired, I'm just getting more. I'm giving into that. When we have suffering come into our lives and we think, well, I'm gonna look at it, I'm gonna figure it out, I'm gonna work it, when we focus all our attention on it, instead of moving away from it and fixing our eyes on what God has promised us, we're gonna be stuck there. We're gonna be stuck there. We're not gonna be able to go anywhere away from it. And so let's lift our eyes and focus our attention on what is heavenly and on the glory that we're being called to, so that we're not so easily distracted by the suffering, by the temptations of this life. And so I want to ask that you pray for me, and the band will come up, but why don't we stand as we pray together and ask God to lift our eyes from what is before us in suffering, in sorrow, and to fix our eyes on what is promised to us. Father God, there is so much to be distracted by in our lives. There is pain that we experience physically, which grabs our attention every time we make a move. There is pain that's going on in our hearts that there just seems to be absolutely nothing we can do anything about as we see those we love suffering with illness, those who are becoming older, struggling with dementia and all that aging brings with it. We see that there is much suffering and trouble in this world, and yet there is a great hope that we can cling to. And I pray, Father, that we would join the Apostle Paul in having a sense that all of the suffering of this world is not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. May we understand and have a growing sense of vision of what's been promised to us, so that when we look at the suffering of this life, as we face it, we are equipped to be able to deal with it and not to stuff it away and ignore it, but instead to see it in light of the greater picture of the promises that you've given us. And God, give peace to our hearts as we look at this world and we remember that you have promised that there will be trouble in this world, but that we can have peace because you have overcome this world. And so flood our hearts with this peace, we pray in Jesus' name, as we lift our eyes to you. Amen.